Bibles and turn please to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. We had a little microphone problem on Wednesday with scratchiness. Is it there today? Okay. Occasionally, we like to do a little kind of pickup of things that we neglected to point out and point to them at this time. Now, for you that have been here regularly, I'm sure you're tired of hearing this, but this is the last time you will see it. There is a well-known Hebrews chapter 6 is difficult, is it not? It is a difficult passage. However, we must always remember the author is doing his best to be as clear as he knows how to be. He's not trying to tease us. He's not trying to mystify us. He's trying to teach us. And we said the key to Hebrews chapter 6 is Hebrews chapter 5. As you know, the book of Hebrews has in it certain warning sections. And if you're looking at the book of Hebrews chapter 6, you should really have in your mind's eye a line beginning at 5:11 and extending through the end of chapter 6. And this is called the third warning passage of Hebrews. We can call it warning passage, or better yet, it's a wake-up passage. And so the pattern unique to Hebrews, unlike any other book really in the Bible, is the teaching begins and they begin to nod and doze off. And the author comes along and says, wake up, let me warn you about missing this teaching. And then he'll teach again. And pretty soon his audience nods off. And then he says, wait a minute, you're sleeping. You're not getting this. Wake up. And no place is that more obvious than in chapter 5, verse 11. It's just like the teacher breaks off what he's saying. He says in verse 11, concerning him, Melchizedek, we have much to say. There's a lot of good doctrine lying ahead of us, and it is hard to explain. And here is the reason. Since you have become dull of hearing. And therefore, we break then this warning section into two parts. And they're simply like this. Number one, the problem section. What's wrong with them? Why does he need to say to them, wake up? What's their difficulty? There it is in three words. Dull of hearing. They're imperceptive as far as the Word of God is concerned. And he just breaks off and says, since you got this problem, I need to give you the solution. And very quickly, the solution is in 6:1. And it's found in these words. Let us press on to maturity. And therefore, this is a section about dull of hearing believers and what dull of hearing believers need to do. They need to press on to maturity. All right, that's the setting then that we've been over, and this is the last time I will present this, but it is extremely important, so that I would say, if I would ask you, beginning in 5:11 through 6:20, how do you divide the passage? And if you cannot say the problem is first and the solution is second, the problem is dull of hearing, the solution is moving on to maturity. And really, if you cannot say that, then I would say you might as well stop trying to understand Hebrews chapter 6, because it's simply not going to happen. Now, we also noted some time back that in Hebrews you have this type of arrangement. Here's the author of Hebrews. He has a box called an illustration box. And in the box is STP. Has nothing to do with your car. Sacrifices, tabernacle, and priesthood. And from the sacrifices at the tabernacle, the priesthood around the tabernacle, these things form the illustration box into which the author goes and lifts out illustrations about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And that's another pattern we need to see for the book of Hebrews. At Dallas Seminary, I took a course in the book of Hebrews, and the first assignment in the book of Hebrews was to translate Leviticus. And we thought, well, that's strange that you would translate Leviticus to get into Hebrews, and the reason was very good. The reason was simply because the priesthood is the background, the illustration through which he will teach of the person and the work of Jesus. So that's why we have sitting here at the front of the auditorium the tabernacle. And we've got communion this morning, so it's not displayed as prominently as usual. But we need to give two things that we did not cover on Wednesday evening. On Wednesday evening, we looked at the various parts of the furniture of it. And now we want to make two comments on how other places in the New Testament use the tabernacle. And pardon me once again, I don't mean to do this to you. Look like a teacher up there with a stick and saying, now, listen to me. This is strictly utility to point. Okay, turn to John 1:14. A couple of things that we really need to get in mind. John 1:14 is talking about the incarnation of Jesus. And it is built on the tabernacle. Now, one thing you can tell about this is not architectural. There were no stones or blocks or anything of that sort in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was basically a tent. In fact, it's called that. It's the tent of meeting. Jane, you took off several layers of cloth, did you not?
Three or four
layers of cloth. And basically, the outer one is ugly. It's badger skin. And badger skin is dark and so forth, and it's not a pleasant thing to look at. It's not colorful. It doesn't have reds and greens and blues in it. It's not colorful. And this was basically, and I say this reverently, this was an ugly tent. This was just an ugly tent. It taught beautiful truth, but it was ugly. And therefore, think of this as the tent. We say tabernacle, but tent is really the word that is involved in this structure. So think of this tent. Now, there are two words in Greek that refer to this structure. First of all, there's the word hieron. And if you take first year Greek, one of the first things you learn off your card is hieron. Anyone do it? What? Temple. Hieron is temple. And that was the word that was used to take in this whole thing. Plus the environs of the temple. As you know, later on, this became the center of the temple built by Solomon. And the temple was much bigger, but this was the core. This was the heart of the whole thing. And the word for temple is hieron. However, for this special place right here, where the ark of God was, the presence of God was, it was not called the temple. By the way, did you know that Jesus never entered the temple? You say, now wait a minute, they found him as a little boy, 12 years old, in the temple with the priests, and he was. But by temple, we mean this place right here. He never went into that place at all. And therefore, this whole thing is called the tent. Now, if you look at John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt Do you have anything in your margin if you're looking at NASB? What do you have in the margin for verse 14? Tabernacled among us. And it's the word skene, which means tent. Or skena'o, he tented among us. So one of the first things we need to remember about the New Testament is that just as God was present in this place right here, just as he was present there, so Jesus tented among us. He tabernacled in our midst. And that is going to become a very important part, because later on in Hebrews, we will learn that this veil that kept you away from God was destroyed or torn in two and replaced by his flesh. We now come to God through the person of Jesus Christ. So that this whole tabernacle business, Christ tented among us. And so since God revealed himself here, we ought to think of the doctrinal parallel with this tabernacle. The doctrinal parallel to the temple is the incarnation of Jesus, the fact that he was born. And you think of Christmas or Bethlehem, the word literally tented, tabernacled among us. Now, there's one other interesting thing. And if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 3. This is wonderful truth. 1 Corinthians 3. And verse 16, he says to the Corinthians, "Don't you know that you are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man destroys the temple, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." Now, holding that right there, when you looked at this whole hieron, this whole temple or tabernacle, this place right here had a special name. A special name. This is called the Naos. In English, N-A-O-S. The Naos. And it was the place where God was present. Now, that's a fantastic truth. Just as God was present in the Naos right here, what is the Naos today? We are your body. That give any significance to the reverence and the respect for what our bodies ought to have? We are all places and people where the presence of God is. And so for what a tremendous leap from the illustration back here to the reality over here. We sit here this morning as the temple. The temple is not something we go to, is it? We could call this so-and-so Baptist or Methodist or whatever temple and name our building for that, but that is not true. God does not live in buildings. Now, we ought to have respect for it, but let me ask you this. You rode over this morning in your car, and many people do this. They come to church and they get holy and quiet because we are in God's temple. No, we're not in God's temple. We are God's temple. And therefore, the temple is not something that you go to, that you sit in, that you bring your money to, that you give to. The temple is you. We are all temples. And in 1 Corinthians, he's warning about damaging the temple. And therefore, this is the basis, really, for the Christian life, is that we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and we are the temple. So, you know, we gave the little illustration of how the book of Hebrews goes to the tabernacle for illustration. And now we have seen that John did it to bring across the idea of the incarnation. And Paul did it to teach believers that you are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. Beautiful picture. More beautiful is the reality that is involved in it. Now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 6. When we teach consistently through a book, there are times at which we have to go back and pick up loose ends. And those were a couple of loose ends that we did not cover on Wednesday evening, and therefore we need to do it right now. Okay, we are through Hebrews chapter 6. And the other loose end that we did not pick up was in chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. 7 and 8 is the illustration of what he has said. And in essence, we have something in Hebrews 6 that is irretrievably lost. And I believe the passage is saying something like this. For in the case of those who has been once enlightened, and you have a series of participles that describe genuine believers. And verse 6, they have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them to repentance. And I take that to be the repentance of verse 1. Repentance from dead works. You have come to the point that you have said, none of my effort, none of my works, no ritual can ever save me. I changed my mind about all of that. And I realized that nothing can save me except Jesus Christ and His finished work. Now let me ask you this. When you do that, you become saved, don't you? Isn't that what it means to be saved? Salvation is not reformation. Salvation is coming to the point that I can do nothing to merit my salvation whatsoever. It is all by God's grace, and I turn my back on my own efforts. As the song puts it, no price in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. And they had had, in verse 1, a repentance, a change of mind about their own works, and faith directed toward God. Now let me ask you this. Can you, if you become a Christian, and you do not grow, and you waste time, you do not listen, for 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, if all of a sudden you wake up and say, I really need to grow, you look back and say, well, I've lost 20 years. That's okay. Just go back and get saved again. Start at square one. Can you do that? You can be saved once. And therefore, all of this time is lost in the Christian life. Now, the point of the illustration that we come to in verses 7 and 8 is notice that the different ground receives the same nourishment. Some produce, some do not. What kind of doctrine was being taught in Hebrews? Good doctrine, rich doctrine. About the priesthood of Jesus. And everybody among the Hebrews was hearing it. But what happened? With some who were dull of hearing, it didn't produce anything. For some, it did. And in verses 7 and 8, he's simply giving an illustration that the ground that drinks in rain, notice the same rain for productive ground and for non-productive ground. Do you see certain believers that are exposed to the same teaching, the same doctrine, and some grow and some never grow? I like to kind of, and I don't want to name names, I have no intention of that, but I always think of an audience as stoned and non-stoned. Some sit there all the time and give you that stare. You know, it doesn't really produce any fruit. There's nothing wrong with the content. But the problem is where? On the part of the hearer. And we are dull of hearing. And that's a problem that you individually have to solve. You have to relate rightly to the Lord in salvation and recognize that every tick of the clock wastes time if it is not used in the productive growing in grace. And so that is chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Now, beginning in verse 9, he begins to say something like this. I have painted a horrible picture. I really have. I have said you're dull of hearing. And that's not a pretty picture. I have said that you are wasting time irretrievably. And that's not a pretty picture. And he's saying, well, let me say this. I really believe that you all are not going to continue that route. And so notice verse 9, and it's a critical point in chapter 6. Verse 9, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and the things which accompany salvation. So he's taken his audience and said, you are dull, you are not listening, you are not growing, you are wasting time, and it's irretrievable. Now, don't get too down over that. I have been strong in order to say this. Really, I am convinced that you can do better than that. You think of raising children. You often give them a warning about certain things that can happen. And you may say, I think you're on the route to destruction. I think you're going to wreck your life the way you're going now. The way you're acting, the way you're thinking, and what you're doing is all pointing down. But Dad comes and puts his arms around you and says, you know, this can happen. But I tell you something. I'm convinced of a lot better things for you. Anyone ever had that type of experience where your old man just really chews you out? And then, so to speak, puts his arms around you and says, hey, you're my daughter, you're my son, I really believe better things for you, and I want to commend you for the things you've done. And notice these people that he condemns, he now begins to commend, beginning in verse 10. God is not unjust to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and are still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, and that you may not be sluggish. That's what they had been, isn't it? But I'm convinced better things of you, and it's all an upper. You look at 1 Corinthians. How would you characterize the Corinthian church? Wouldn't you characterize the Corinthian church as carnal? Lawsuits and all kinds of problems were happening in Corinth, and they were certainly, Paul says, I could not speak unto you as in a spiritual, but as in a carnal. That was the Corinthian church, really. But how does he begin? You all are sanctified in Christ Jesus. You've got a wonderful position. And so the same flavor is coming through now in Hebrews, is that you're dull, you're in a bad road, you're headed toward disaster. But hey, I just want to warn you, I don't believe you're going to do that. If we could illustrate another way, you've been down a road, and the water has washed out a bridge. And you came up to it and you skidded to a halt and you didn't go over the edge. You go back to another car a quarter of a mile down the road and here he comes, you know, just as happy as can be, trotting along. And you wave him down. And you say, you are on the path to real problems if you don't slow down. If you don't drive more carefully, you're going to go over that edge into the water. Now, having told that to you, I'm convinced that you're going to let up on the accelerator. You're going to be careful. You're going to be ready for it. And this is exactly what we have in Hebrews chapter 6. Now, before we close in this first session, I want to make a fairly neat break. We need to note the fact that salvation does two things for us. And if we look at the tremendous things that salvation does for us, some are instantaneous. Is there anyone here this morning in the process of becoming a Christian? Are we going to say at the end of our service today, when you go out, you ought to really work on becoming a Christian? I'll pray that you will do that this week. And you come back next week and say, I made some progress. I'm not there yet, but I'm progressing toward becoming a Christian. Hey, becoming a Christian is instantaneous, isn't it? And if right now you come to believe on Jesus Christ as your Savior, the change in your position before God is instantaneous, is it not? And so let's put in parentheses under this, this is our position. Some people are in Christ. Some people are partially in Christ, or they're getting there. No, you are in Christ or you are not in Christ. And that happens all instantaneously and all at once. However, there are certain parts of the Christian life, once you become a Christian, that are not instantaneous, they are progressive. And that we would contrast as our experience. You were learning to be Christ-like. You were learning what it is to have love and so forth. And you're learning the joy. You are growing into Christ-likeness. And therefore, that distinction is very, very important to take, that it does not happen in a moment's time. It is not instantaneous, but it is progressive. Now, as you look at chapter 6, let me ask you this. Are these things progressive or are they instantaneous? Chapter 6. Oh, by the way, I think in verse 9, we can caption this group of virtues as the things that go along with, that accompany salvation. You see the two parts? Do you have salvation? Yes. Are there certain things that accompany salvation? Of course there are. Salvation is instantaneous. However, the things that accompany salvation are not instantaneous. And you look at chapter 6, coming down to verse 10. God is not unjust to forgive your work and the love which you have shown toward His name. Do you love the Lord once and for all and forever and all at once? I now love Him. That settles it. There's no growth left, right? No, there's growth that remains. And let me give you a passage pertaining to that. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. First Thessalonians 4:1 contains an explanation of certain things that accompany salvation. And therefore, they're progressive. They get bigger and bigger all the time. At least they should. So he says, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instructions on how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may, please get these last three words. Excel still more. And that is the progressive part of those that have already become Christians instantaneously, and they are to grow in grace. Now that's what he's talking about in this particular section. Not the things that are instantaneous, but for you that have experienced God's instantaneous salvation, now let's look at the things that need to be made progressively better. And we'll pick up at that point in next hour and show how they need growth and how we need growth in the progressive aspect of the Christian life. There's one thing that almost always kind of gives me the spiritual gags. When someone says, I am mature. Well, let me say to you, I am not mature. I hope by God's grace I am maturing. But we never arrive. Paul commends the Philippians for their love. And what does he say then? I want to see more of it. You've got love, I want more. So wherever we are in the Christian life, and we'll demonstrate that next hour, we have been saved, we're growing. And we look back over 5 years of wonderful growth. And Paul says, great, more. And we grow a little more. And we meet the Apostle Paul again. And he says, you've been saved by God's grace. And you've grown wonderfully now for 7 years. What's his word? More. And this is true until we draw our last breath. There is always more to conquer. There's more growth to do. And this is what this passage is leading us to. And then we will come to the really profound, heavy part of the book of Hebrews. And that will start in chapter 7. And he'll begin to deal with Christ and his high priesthood. Yes, Ted. Beats me. Beats me. We are saved by believing. 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 That's it. Is there any difference? Now, there may be those that profess salvation. That's certainly possible. But when a person is called a believer, he is a believer. That's the perspective of the Word of God. And when it says that men believed on his name, it means just that, they believed. Okay? Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. Help us to understand it and grow in knowledge and grace of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.